May the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Thank you so much, Hilary, and this congregation for making me so welcome today in the place which gave me, by hitting me hard on the side of the head, insight that I might be called to ordained ministry, and to Peggy, who was crazy enough at that time to think that might be a good idea. The church has been paying for it ever since. Well, it's been quite a week, hasn't it, for you and for Hilary? Hopes, fears, dreams, reality, joy and sadness, past memories and future thoughts. And all those things were competing for space at the same time. And today, you have the special joy of knowing that you have not lost your rector. Yay! Nevertheless, there's the disappointment that she was not chosen. For after all, we know that she should have been chosen, and God's mercy has granted that she be here a little longer. You know, it's very disconcerting because despite all our spiritual experience to the contrary, we still expect things to be clear when they rarely are in the divine plan of things. Thomas Merton, the great 20th century monk and writer, taught his novices that God breaks our hearts. And we know only too well that it's painful. So we might well ask, what is this strange body which we participate in every Sunday, which we call the church? Thank God for the Acts of the Apostles, because Acts tells the stories of what it means to be a church. Acts, in fact, is the only book in the entire Bible that provides a picture of a young religion trying to sort out how to operate. And we read it at our peril. Acts witnesses to what it is really like to live the life of the Spirit and to live with the Holy Spirit, figuring out what to do next, and trying to sort out the complexities of Jesus' apparently simple commandment. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Acts is the biblical record of the attempt to obey that order. So simple, but so difficult. Take this morning's account of Peter and the church in Jerusalem. It begins, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Now, I'm sure no one at Holy Comforter ever offers a word of criticism. Are you awake? Okay, right, all right. But Peter has broken the rules, and boy, is he for the high jump. Because at this point in the story, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is considered the central authority in the church. Jerusalem can claim to be the superior church. And in the pecking order, Jerusalem, at this point, is number one. And that's what this story is all about. Who is going to have the power to be number one? Now remember that the church is Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, the apostles are Jewish, the disciples are Jewish, and the gospel, the good news of love and forgiveness, is for the Jews. Now it might be considered important to treat the Gentiles with respect, even with kindness, but they were not Jewish. They did not qualify. They were unclean, and they were to be avoided. So when the circumcised believers criticized Peter, we might want to compare that perspective today with racism or sexism or any other ism that chooses to see human beings as objects rather than persons. It's that human exercise where we put people into neat little boxes, and these boxes exclude others from participating fully in the life that we live. We know it well in our history. Whites-only bathrooms, women, of course, less intelligent than men, colonization of the world by the British Empire. And this scripture today is directed to folks like us on days like this, because these people know they are right, because they already know, as we do, how things ought to be. But Peter, that devout and faithful Jew, is about to drop a bombshell into the life of the Church of Jerusalem. What they have heard as rumor is going to be nothing compared to what Peter is going to say happened. And what he is going to say has the potential to destroy that baby church. Because what has always been the case, what has always been known to be true, will no longer be true. And those who tell it and those who hear it will be forced into making a choice. They will have to choose between Peter's perception of the truth and the law. They will have to choose between an ordinary man and centuries of tradition. And they need to get it right if Jesus' church is going to survive. Now, I can't imagine that Peter isn't terrified at some level. He may have been an apostle, but as you well know, he wasn't always the sharpest knife in the box. And he certainly didn't have the theological background and education of someone like Paul. He was your regular businessman, a fisherman by trade. What did he know about interpreting the law, about the Bible? Nevertheless, Peter possessed that rare gift which we know as spiritual courage. He loves his Lord Jesus, so he's going to grit his teeth and try to understand whatever it is God wants him to know. Which is how he's ended up in this mess anyway, and which is why he's being held to account by the powers that be in Jerusalem. Explain yourself, Peter. And so he does. Now, as you know, there were certain foods that Jews were not allowed to eat. To consume permitted foods, but not forbidden ones, was a holy responsibility. It was a symbol of deep loyalty and faith and commitment. It was a tradition that bound people together. It was provided a sense of safety and a sense of identity for people who had been persecuted for most of their existence. And Peter had been joyfully obedient to that tradition. He's a good man. He's trying to do the right thing. But now he tells them of his disturbing and confusing dream, in which God actually rebukes Peter for refusing to consume foods forbidden under the law. What God has made clean, you must not call profane, he is told. In common talk, God don't make no junk. And Peter is faced with these words, which go against everything that he has ever believed in his entire life. And perhaps he would have ignored that puzzling dream were it not for what happened immediately afterwards. At that moment, we are told, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. Now, Peter's no fool. He knows what he's about to say next will rock the foundation, so he reminds them of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, he says, told me to go with them. I did not do this by myself, he says, but I went in the Spirit. The Spirit moved me to go. These men may have been unclean. They were Gentiles, after all. But the Spirit Peter says, was sending him anyway. And remember that Peter would not have been able to justify that action to himself. He couldn't even understand it. All he knew was that he was compelled to do it. He's sure the Spirit is guiding him, but he is for sure in the wilderness of the spiritual unknown. So it is that Peter announces to that startled church that the very people they have been taught to despise by tradition were in fact the recipients of the same Holy Spirit that they too had received. It was incontrovertible. It was the sure sign of God's favor and blessing, and it had gone to the unclean. Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" As at so many times in the history of the world and the history of the church, the moment of choice is upon them. They could love one another as Jesus commanded. They could continue to share everything they had with their fellow Christians who were Jewish. It was very difficult being a Christian anyway. Surely it was easier to keep quiet, to go about their lives changed by Jesus and the Spirit for sure, but the lives that could only just be managed under the Jewish and Roman authorities, as long as they didn't make too much fuss. They could have said to themselves, as we so often have, "Who needs more trouble?" But they listened. They listened to Peter, and they demanded that he justify himself for such outrageous behavior. And Peter had spoken from the heart. He had told them what he had done, what he had experienced. Love spoke for itself. And scripture records, when they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." Perhaps most of us have been fortunate enough to experience such moments in our own journey in life. I know there have been many for me, and one of the most vivid memories that occurs to me at this point, which I wasn't going to mention but has come to my mind, was I was a deputy to General Convention when we chose Gene Robinson. And in the House of Deputies, I won't bore you with the details, we voted for his consecration by a majority of 2/3 to 1/3 in favor. And in reading of the silence of the Council of Jerusalem, I remember so clearly the silence on the floor of General Convention as nearly 1,000 people stood and left the hall, knowing that we had tried to obey the words of love and the Spirit, and that there was going to be hell to pay. So John wrote in Revelation, as when those moments occur, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. See, I am making all things new.'" So Peter and those early followers of the way had managed to resist institutional calcification, the prison and weight of the past. They entered into the new and greater life offered to each of us in the Spirit. It took courage, it takes courage. Tradition tells us that every one of the apostles gave their own lives for this new faith. Living as a Christian is about courage. Courage born from a deep faithfulness to God. Courage nurtured by the love of the Lord Jesus and by openness to the Holy Spirit. Our contemporary temptations threaten to turn the gospel into some kind of mushy, sentimental, comfortable spirituality that doesn't and wouldn't say boo to a goose. That is not our vocation, and it is urgent. That is not what we promised at our baptism. We are called to live dangerously. The choice the church made that day so long ago was to listen in deep faithfulness, loving one another as Jesus had loved them, so as to be able to recognize the Spirit when it came. How do we know this? We know it because we know our God is the God of surprise, the God of challenge, the God making all things new. And yes, it will hurt. Pain, as Queen Elizabeth so rightly reminded us on 9/11, is the price we pay for love. You see, we're both Peter and the church. We will find ourselves at times in that wilderness of the unknown, but we are not alone. God has come to dwell with us, to be among us, to love us, and we in turn are able to love one another. The Spirit is still speaking. We are about a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem of God's own holy kingdom. Amen.